As we usually do at this point, this is where we want to just come before the Lord and give thanks for the tithes, the offerings, and all that have come into the house of the Lord this week. For any who might be visitors, we don't pass around plates, and so many people give electronically or in other ways. We do have a plate on the back table for those who do want to give in that fashion. At the very least, we want, recognizing that giving is a part of worship, we want to just bring that before the Lord now in prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us, all the gifts that you give us, not just financial, Lord, but blessings in every way. Blessings that we have this wonderful facility, blessings that we have the friendship and the fellowship that matters so much here, Lord, that really make up your church. But Lord, we are grateful that you prosper us as your people, that you provide for our every need. And Lord, we give back to you a part of that out of gratitude as well as out of obedience. And so, Father, we pray that for the gifts, the tithes, and the offerings that have come in the house of the Lord this week, that you would receive them, Lord, that you would multiply them to your work, and that the name of Jesus would be honored through them. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay.
Acts 9:20-30. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus.
Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to be looking at Acts, continuing on with the story of Saul, who would become Paul. For those who are unaware, Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. And so while we know him as Paul, especially because he was primarily the apostle to the Gentiles, his name Saul, that's where he is right now, and so primarily we'll be using that name for him. In this, if you have your bulletins, if you pull them out, at the top you'll find this little thought that I tend to, that I always like to add, that gets us kind of putting this in a framework. How do we want to think about the scripture we just heard? What are we looking at as we delve into it? It also helps if I actually advance the slide, doesn't it? There we go. You know, sometimes we're amazed at the kind of people God uses to change their world. Abraham was an idolater. Jacob was a deceiver. Joseph was prideful. Moses was a murderer. David was too, and an adulterer. The cowardly disciples fled at Jesus' arrest. Peter denied Jesus. And then there's Paul. By his own report, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, and violent. Yet God chose him, confronted him, and transformed him into someone whose impact on history cannot be overstated. God has chosen us, too. Though, if we're honest, we're no better than any of these people listed. But that means he can use us to change the world as well. To sum up the scripture, those 10 verses that we heard, in one sentence, there's a few things going on with it. And I tried to capture that in this one sentence, that a life transformed by Jesus will provoke honest questions and hostile opposition. But our strength is in the body of Christ, the church. And how I get there, how I get to this statement, is that we saw honest questions were asked about Saul. Isn't this the guy that was violently oppressing the church? How can we trust him? Those are honest questions. And then you had the hostile opposition where we saw they were trying to kill him and they were arguing vehemently with him as he was trying to present the word of Christ. And then this last part, our strength is in the body of Christ, which is the church. They tried to kill him on more than one occasion in more than one place. And it wasn't Saul who got himself out of those predicaments. It was the body of Christ coming alongside. In one case, they led him down in a basket to escape Damascus. And then in Jerusalem, they were the ones, it was the body of Christ. It wasn't Saul saying, I'm ready to leave. It was the body of Christ saying, you have got to leave. Your life is in danger. You're not being effective here like you're wanting to be. It is important that your life be protected. So they were the ones that bundled him off. And so we need to recognize there's a lot of things that are going on with us and going on in this scripture. It's multifaceted, and we want to keep our eyes on that as we look at it today. Now, a little bit of background. As we've talked about before, the book of Acts is that bridge between Jesus' life and ministry and the rest of the New Testament. It gives us that historical context for the letters. It also tells us simply what happened with the early church. And that's an important thing because we have to remember throughout history, God has been building his church, but this was the foundation. It's important for us to know what happened. It's important for us to know what do we model versus, you know, maybe what was just for the first century. But what are those lasting principles as God is continuing to build the church today? What do we want to lay hold of? And it's called the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is building his church. And he's expanding the kingdom of God. And additionally, as we're, you know, as we've noted this morning, having this, the brief speaker talking about just doing English as a second language as a way to reach out, as a way to do evangelism, that every chapter in Acts except one has some mention of evangelism or evangelistic activity. It's that important to God. It's that important to building the kingdom. And we want to remember that. And then finally, we want to remember that the context of this book of Acts, as well as the context of our lives from this point on, actually from that point on, that it's in this context of the last days. And that was cited, as I've mentioned before, by Peter in his very first sermon, when he said, what's happening here, in other words, the Holy Spirit coming down, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that said, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit. So ever since that point, with the very beginning of the church, we have been living in the last days. And we have to remember that, even as we're looking at the world coming apart at the seams now. We're still in the last days, as I said last week, probably the last minutes, maybe the last seconds. But we are in the last days. There's no question of that. Last week, we looked at Saul, and he started out being a violent, murderous persecutor of the church. And he is so zealous about that, so sure that he is protecting the way of God through Judaism, that he even gets letters from the chief priest to go 135 miles away on foot to Damascus just to oppress and persecute more Christians. It's like there weren't enough in Jerusalem, I guess, for him to pick on. So we see him on the road to Damascus, about 12 miles out from there, probably at the close to the end of his 6-day journey, because it's a 6-day journey by foot. And he encounters the risen Christ in this glorious bright light, what we call the Shekinah glory of God, speaking to him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he finds out there that the very one that he was fighting against is his Lord and Savior, his Messiah, and the Son of God. And the glory of God literally just blinded him for 3 days. He's led by the hand into the city. He doesn't eat or drink. He fasts for 3 days. And God sends Ananias to him to lay hands on him, to pray over him, for his sight to be restored, and then for him to be baptized. And that brings us to where we are today. So we're going to be looking now, because Paul is going to demonstrate a life that is changed almost instantaneously by the power of God. And you know, it really doesn't matter whether our lives are changed over a slow, long process, or if God just does something that just, you know, happens in a moment. We're freed from an addiction. We suddenly get this blazing insight of who God is, and it changes our very heart. This thing we've been struggling to forgive somebody of, just our hearts melt and we feel the compassion of God. Any of those things can happen in a moment. Or God may have us work, for example, with forgiveness again. He may have us do the hard work of getting up day after day after day and forgiving the person who hurt us. Day after day working to overcome that addiction or that sin in the name of Jesus and by his power. However it happens, slow or long, it's still change that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And in this case here, that's what we see with Saul. It's an immediate turnaround. So I was thinking about change, and you know, we like to think about how we can change things or how we can do things on our own. Or sometimes we even ask the question, well, what do I change? You know, some people don't want to accept their need to change. The story is told about a doctor who told a man, you know, your cholesterol is too high, all these things are bad, you've got to give up red meat. So you know what the guy does? He stops putting ketchup on his burger. That's not the kind of change we're talking about. Or likewise, men, you may relate to this one. Wives, you may even relate to this one. Fred was unsure about his choice of clothes for church one morning, so he sought the counsel of his wife, and he asked, "Do you think I should change?" She stood for a moment looking at him, and she just took the opportunity, and she replied, "Well, it depends. Are you talking about changing your shirt or making some life changes?" Yeah, that's not the answer he was looking for. But really, to consider change from a biblical perspective, it's probably more almost like a butterfly. You know, the metamorphosis. It goes from a caterpillar, which actually has all the DNA and all the capability of becoming the butterfly inside, but it has got to go through that process of metamorphosis, which is literally, it gets encased in this little cocoon that it makes of itself, almost all of its body and innards just dissolve into this goo, and then it's reformed into an amazingly beautiful butterfly. And, you know, I can't help but wonder, does that change hurt? We don't, you know, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, although change is often painful. But, you know, one thing that I found really interesting when I was looking a little bit at butterflies is that most of the neurological system, in other words, the nervous system, is largely preserved even going through that metamorphosis in that cocoon. And one study suggested that moths, because moths and butterflies both go through this, that moths remember what they learned in their stages as caterpillars. I don't know how you train a caterpillar, but apparently there were some things that they somehow were able to train these caterpillars that when they became moths, there was evidence that some of that memory carried over, even going through the metamorphosis process. And the reason I found that interesting is because God does that with us. When he changes us, the essence of who we are remains. And the reason that does is because the essence of who we are is what God created. It's all this other junk and stuff and sin that has surrounded us, corrupted us. Those are the things that God wants to change. That's part of the metamorphosis that God wants to take us through, the change that he wants to bring. He wants those old things shed. And he wants to make us into who he intended all along. And so the core of who we are stays the same. And we see that with the Apostle Paul here, because he was this hard-charging person, zealous for God, completely misled, angry, violent, hateful. But when you look at him after God gets a hold of him, he's still hard-driving, he's still pushing ahead, he's still invested in life, almost like some of the same basic character traits of who he is are still there. Those are not things God changes. But what God does change is his heart. Not who he is, but the very essence of who he actually is. That remains, but the sinful stuff of his heart is what gets changed, is what gets left behind. So now we look, he's just been saved, he's just been healed, and at this point in time, after Ananias has prayed for him, he's gotten baptized. After fasting for 3 days now, he's taken some food and he's been strengthened with that. And it said at the end of verse 19, and we're starting with verse 20, that when he'd received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And that's where we are today with a new message. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. You know, we're not told how many days, it just says some days there. We're not told how many days Saul had spent with the disciples at Damascus. But apparently, he is starting out pretty much right away, going into those synagogues to preach. And you know, it was customary in synagogues. We saw this in Jesus' life in Nazareth, you know, when you had a noted person or a rabbi coming to visit a synagogue, they would give him the opportunity to stand up and speak and preach or do whatever. And so Saul takes advantage of that custom, and he's going to the synagogues. And I want you to look at Saul's message here. He preached the Christ, in other words, Jesus. Other versions just say he preached Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Now, up to this point in Acts, when you look at the other sermons that have occurred, they're focusing on Jesus as the crucified Messiah whom God has raised from the dead. Paul doesn't forget that. Saul does not forget that part of the message, But he's adding in something more now. He's also mentioning or focusing on that the Messiah is the Son of God. And one commentator noted, it's perhaps more significant than might be first supposed that the first, and indeed the only time, the only occurrence of the title Son of God in Acts is in this report of Saul's early preaching. And using that term Son of God marked out Jesus as the true representative of the Israel of God and as God's anointed king, the promised Messiah. Jesus himself used the title for himself, not just in the messianic perspective, but also to reflect his unique relationship and fellowship with the Father. So Saul is actually adding in a dimension that has not really been addressed. And you'll see this thing. It was so profound, and I think it's part of what happened in his encounter in that bright light, that Shekinah glory that first accosted him on the road to Damascus, when he understood that Jesus was the Son of God as well as the Messiah. You see that in many of his writings in the New Testament, where he focuses on the Messiah, Jesus, the risen Christ, being the Son of God as well. It became a core part of what he preached. Then all who were amazed, all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? I want you to imagine how shocking this must have been to those synagogue members to hear Saul promoting and preaching about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. You know, they were expecting something very different. After all, information about Saul had preceded his trip to Damascus. You know, we saw that, remember Ananias, the believer, when God says, I want you to go to Saul and pray over him. And Ananias is like, well, hold on just a minute here, Lord. I've heard that this man has persecuted your people in Jerusalem quite brutally. And I'm paraphrasing here. But that's where God said, essentially, I've chosen him. I've changed his heart. I'm going to show him. I'm going to raise him up to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for me, almost in the same way that he caused suffering. So here's this one who's, you know, Saul, his reputation has preceded him, and so you've got to expect in the synagogue, they're expecting to hear probably some hellfire and brimstone sort of sermon from Saul about how these Christians have warped the word of God and turned away from the true and living God of the Hebrew people, and that they deserve to be arrested, carried back to Jerusalem, tried and maybe even executed, but somehow punished. That's what they were expecting. And Saul went to Damascus with letters of authority from the high priest to do that. But when he got to those synagogues, he was empowered by a higher authority, God himself. And he brought a different message. And to recognize how different this was for them, imagine if I came up to the podium one morning and said to you, you know, I'm going to preach about Buddha today because he's really the way. Or if I picked others, yeah, I'm seeing some horrified faces. But, I mean, just let that hit your heart for a second. What if I came up and said something entirely contrary to everything I have professed to believe and everything you have professed to believe? That's the equivalent of what Saul is doing here. And it had to hit with that same kind of impact. Who is this man? What is he talking about? And why this sudden change of heart? I also want you to imagine the courage that it took for Saul to do this, going into this synagogue. Because they were expecting something very different. He started out, you know, persecuting people, and he is going to this synagogue to enlist them into helping him persecute the Christians. And so you've got a synagogue filled with potential Christian haters just waiting to be stirred up, grab their pitchforks and torches, and go out and grab themselves some Christians. And Saul is showing phenomenal courage to go in there with a different message and to stand, really, he's entered into the lion's den with this because he's facing them down now from the other side of the issue that Jesus is Lord, and they're dumbfounded. Now, there's one more thing here that we don't really catch from this singular little text, but I want to expand your vision a little bit to understand what's going on here as well. Remember, the book of Acts was one of two volumes written by Luke. And the first one, the Gospel of Luke, at the very, very beginning, he states his purposes for writing the gospel. He was writing it, to Theophilus. Theophilus was actually the person who had sponsored with monies, essentially sponsored for Luke to be able to do the research, write the book. It was an expensive undertaking to do this. And so Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, Book of Acts, Volume 2. But they're continuous in their message. And at the very beginning of Luke, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, especially verse 4, this is what Luke wrote. "It seemed good to me also, having accurately followed all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Here's the kicker. "That you may know the certainty of those things you were instructed." Putting this all down was not just to tell the story of Jesus. It wasn't just to tell the story of the disciples and the early church. It was to lay it out in a way that would enable believers to be able to stand firm and believe that this is the truth because it's been laid out that way. And it's basically that it was that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Look at the evidence before these people in the synagogue. They've got a violent persecutor of the church standing before them, a completely transformed life proclaiming the very message that he had been persecuting. That's some real evidence, not just of the transforming power of God, but of the truth of the gospel message, or it wouldn't have happened. What powerful evidence for Theophilus and for us with Saul's genuine conversion. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Now we can tell by this verse that Saul was encountering resistance as he preached about Christ. In fact, the more he preached, no doubt, the more the resistance increased. But just as resistance increases, God gives more strength. Saul increased more in strength. And that Greek word for strength can also be translated power or vigor. And so another way to phrase this verse would be to say that even though the resistance was getting more, Paul was more invigorated, more empowered as his conflicts with the Jews increased. He didn't get discouraged by them. He didn't get beaten down by them. So he was strengthened. He was invigorated as this happened. Now, some of that, I think, is just the character that God had put in him. But it was also God empowering him that despite the resistance, the message of Christ could go forth. "And he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus." Now, we are doing just a little bit of a Greek study here. There's three words here. That was the first one that I talked about. There's two more I want to hit because they're important ones for us to really get a sense of what's going on here. So this confounded, The Greek word there can also be translated to be in an uproar or stirred up. So, you know, confounded, we kind of think of people going, what is he talking about? You know, another translation, I think, just says they were confused or they were baffled. This implies there's an emotional component going on as well. They are reacting viscerally to Paul's message. They are getting stirred up. They are in an uproar, not that unlike the Sanhedrin was with Stephen. Remember how, you know, I mean, ultimately to the point they got stirred up that they just lynched him and stoned him. And so this is what Saul is encountering as he's preaching Christ. And then finally, proving, that last line, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Well, this is the end of our Greek lesson here, but this Greek word is symbibezo. I'm sure I printed really come. Yeah, it's okay. And it literally means putting together. And so here it implies that the prophetic Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that Saul was taking them and putting them right alongside Jesus' life and comparing the two for the people in order to prove that Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for. And that those Jesus was the Messiah that the scriptures were speaking about. And so, as one commentator noted, it would be an inescapable conclusion when comparing the Old Testament prophecies and facts from the life of Jesus that Jesus must be the promised Messiah. How else could the perfect agreement between the two be accounted for? Now, there's an application point here that we want to look at. And it's one I've mentioned before in previous sermons, and I think it's an important one again. How we share Jesus with people is important. You know, we're often taught, okay, this, you know, prepare your testimony. Tell people about what Jesus has done for you in your life. That's important. But that's not the most primary thing, because there can be Buddhists, Islamists, Jehovah's Witnesses, atheists, for that matter, talking about how their life got changed by what they're doing, you know, with their, how their religion changed them. And so we're just on equal footing with other folks when we're simply citing how Jesus has changed our lives. What Paul does is, I mean, look at him. He could have started out telling the synagogue members about that blinding white light that he saw, about Jesus speaking to him in the midst of it, about being blind for 3 days as a result of that encounter, and then miraculously receiving his sight after a Christian prayed for him. And he could have told them how this encounter with Jesus changed his heart, that in an instant, all the anger and the hatred within him just melted away as he repented. And now he saw the truth that he'd been denying and fighting. He could have told him all those things. All those things were true. All those things were what he actually experienced when he encountered Christ. But that's not what's recorded here. What is recorded of where he starts with them is that he goes to the scriptures. He starts and ends with the truth of God's word, pointing out the relevant passages and comparing them to Jesus' life. In witnessing to others, Saul relied on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as it says in Ephesians 6:17. And so he relied on that sword of the Spirit to pierce their hearts and minds with the truth of the gospel. So we would do well to follow Saul's example. I'm not saying don't tell people what Jesus has done for you. That is an important thing. It's a very personal thing because we have a very personal God who became Emmanuel, God with us. But it still rests on God's truth in the scriptures. And that's what changes people's hearts. And we need to recognize that. And I think that's part of what we need to speak as we're witnessing to folks. Now you've got the next section here, the risk of death, verses 23 through 25. And it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Well, at this point in this, with this verse, the timeline regarding Saul's life gets just a little bit confusing. You know, we need to remember that Luke here is trying to give us an entire history of the church and some of the key figures and key incidents in their lives. There's an awful lot about Peter we don't see, or John, or any of the other apostles. There's a lot about Barnabas and Apollos and all those that we really don't even hear about in the book of Acts. So you have to remember, this is a condensation. There's an awful lot of things that are left out. And one thing that's left out, and it pretty much occurs right here, is that those of you may remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about having gone to Arabia and being instructed essentially by the Lord, given the gospel by revelation. And he was there anywhere from about little over 1 year to up to 3 years, because just like we talked about with Jesus when it talks about the 3 days he's in the tomb, you know, one part of a day can mean the whole day. So Jesus was not a full 72 hours in the tomb. Saul likely wasn't in Arabia for 3 full years. It could have been just a little bit of 1 year, maybe one full year after that, and maybe a little bit of the next one, still would be counted, as they would describe it in that culture, 3 years. At the very least, Saul's been there for a little while. So this can be a little bit, not so much deceiving, as it just doesn't give light on what is a compression of time that Luke is doing in order to focus on the key points as he sees them in telling the history of the church. Now, one other thing to note here as well is that when Saul went to Arabia, Arabia wasn't this, you know, thousands of miles away kind of place there. That the Arabia in question was what was called the Nabataean Kingdom, and the northwestern limit of it was right in the neighborhood of Damascus. So he does get out of Damascus, but he's really not that far away, even though he's gone into Arabia. And this is important because we'll see in just a moment how things play together. Now, we're not told anything really about what happened in Arabia aside from the fact that Jesus is revealing his gospel to Paul, and obviously Paul is thinking through all the implications of it, which ultimately come out when he writes his letters to the churches and to individuals. But the time there is simply covered with now after many days were passed. So he's come back now to Damascus, and he's probably picked up preaching again, and the Jews plot to kill him. Now remember, Saul had originally gone to Damascus, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and it's come full circle. Now the threats of murder are being spoken against him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Once again, we have to jump into another book to get a little bit more information that just fills us out. Paul's own writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, in Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes, that's the Damascus people, with a garrison, and that's just basically a whole bunch of military folks, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, why is it important that I pulled that in? It shows that it's not just the Jews that are trying to kill him. That the secular powers, if you will, the governor of Damascus and his military contingent are working right along with the Jews, not that unlike the way the Sanhedrin worked with Pilate in order to get Jesus. These folks have formed an unholy alliance to get Saul. And so talking about guarding the gates, you know, Damascus was a large, wealthy city. It was the provincial capital of the administrative region of southern Syria. And it had it was a busy, bustling place. It had a population of at least 80 to 90,000 people. So you probably got several gates, tons of people coming in and out every day. And so you've got the soldiers as well as the Jewish people from the synagogues, hopefully someone trying to recognize Saul as he's trying to sneak his way out, as they're anticipating. They're working together with the soldiers to try and capture him. Now, since the governor is under the king of the Nabataean kingdom of Arabia, Aretas, it makes you wonder what was happening in Arabia when Saul was there. Was he preaching a lot? Was he just stirring up the people there as well? He must have done something to aggravate them, to get the secular powers working with the religious powers. But we're not told. But I want you to, there's a theme here that's starting up in both verse 23 and 24, and here we are on 24. Verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. And now verse 24, they, the soldiers and Jews, watched the gates day and night to kill him. They really want him dead. They are not messing around. But as we see again and again in the book of Acts, God's protective hand is on Saul. And in this case here, their plot became known to Saul. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. You know, this reminds us of Joshua chapter 2. Joshua had sent men to spy out the promised land in order to avoid being captured. They, while they're in Jericho, they stay in the home of Rahab, the prostitute. She helps them escape their pursuers by letting them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Same kind of situation. Somebody here obviously has a house that's made up of part of the wall going around the city, and they let Paul out through there, letting him down through a basket. And this is where I talked about at the beginning, and you know, that just another one of those application points. Note Saul's reliance on the fellow believers. He doesn't try to figure out how to get out of the city on his own. They're the ones that help him accomplish this escape, because it's beyond really his own abilities on that. And the application point is that we need to be relying on the body of Christ. We need to be relying on each other, helping each other out, recognizing that way too many circumstances in our lives are probably really too big for us to just handle on our own, and we should not be so proud that we don't either ask for help or let others know about it, and that there might be some way that they might be doing the equivalent of letting us down out of the city through in a basket through the wall. And, you know, that's a pretty vulnerable kind of thing, especially when you think about Saul. You know, you're looking up, you're looking down, and you're in a basket, and there are people holding onto that rope on the basket, and if anybody loses their grip, kersplat, requires a lot of trust. And, you know, that's a vulnerable place to be. So here was, again, that hard-charging personality that Paul had. And it's being submitted to others and trusting them to help him out. Now, finally, we have the challenges in Jerusalem, and I'm just going to wrap up with this. But when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. I didn't do that. So he comes to Jerusalem. He tries to join the disciples. But they're afraid of him, and they don't believe he's a disciple. And you have to remember, when he left 3 years ago, what was he doing? He was rampaging. He was, you know, trying to help murder Christians. And so it's not surprising that, you know, this is their last memory of Saul. And when you think about it, because this also creates a situation for them, when they do actually receive him into fellowship, how many of those people were dragged out of their homes by Saul 3 years earlier? How many husbands or even their wives were severely flogged in the temple or in the synagogues simply because they believed in Jesus and Saul demanded that they be punished? How many of them had their property confiscated by the religious authorities at Saul's direction? And maybe some of them had even lost family or friends that were stoned for blasphemy because of the work that Saul had done. You need to recognize when Saul comes to Jerusalem, it's not a peaceful and easy thing. They have their suspicions, and then welcoming him into the fold as a believer, recognizing that he's fully changed, that his old life is gone, that he's a new creation in Christ, might require a huge amount of forgiveness on the part of some of these people. And we need to be open likewise. If God brings somebody back into our life, or if there is someone in our life who's never really left but has damaged us significantly, that if God's work to change in them, then forgiveness, no matter how hard it is the heart of God, and it's what he wants for us. Also, because of the fact that Saul was pretty high profile with that, it's realistic that they asked questions about him. Is this, this is the one who was persecuting us violently. Is he really changed? It could have all just been a big fake out so that he could infiltrate their ranks, find out who the new prominent leaders are, and then lead again into them being persecuted. You see things like that happening in the Chinese church and in other communist countries. They really have to test and approve the people who are claiming to be Christian. And that's an okay thing for us to do when someone makes a profession of faith. Let's make sure it's legitimate, and let's see it backed up by their lives as well as their words. They saw that with Saul. And so he came to join with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, didn't believe he was a disciple. Now Barnabas, we've just seen him one time before. Barnabas was the man, also, his name means son of encouragement. He had sold a piece of property, brought the money to the apostles for them to use in their benevolence stuff for people who were hungry or needed shelter or other kinds of financial needs. And so we didn't hear anything more about Barnabas till now, but obviously 3 years have gone by since he did that at least, and he's gained this reputation with them as being reliable. So he takes the time, apparently of his own initiative, although we're not told how he meets Saul, to get to know him, to hear his story, to test it and prove it. And once he's convinced, he brings Saul with him to the apostles and enables fellowship to start to happen. And once they accept Saul, he's with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out with them. In other words, he's fellowshipping with them, and those who are members of the disciples there, they've done the hard work of forgiving, like I said as well. And so now he's a part of them. And he's speaking boldly now in the name of Jesus and disputing against the Hellenists. Those are the Greek-influenced Hebrews. They have their own synagogues even in Jerusalem. And he's going there, and he, when it says he's disputing, he's presenting Jesus, he's arguing with them from the scriptures, and just like happened with Stephen, who was a Hellenist, who was ultimately stoned by the Sanhedrin, his interactions with the Hellenists are just against, like a brick wall, only a really angry and vindictive brick wall. And they once again, here's the theme, they attempted to kill him. We're not told how they attempt to kill him, but it sounds like more than just they wanted to kill him, they attempted to kill him. And so once again, his life is in danger. And once again, it's the brethren, it's the other believers who get him out of there. And I can imagine this little conversation. I don't want to go. I've got work to do here for the Lord. No, Saul, You have to go. They can't force me out. They're not forcing you out. We're sending you away. I mean, you can just hear this dialogue going back and forth, but they're saying, you know, God's not directing you to stay and die. And so relying on the support and the wisdom of the body, they take Saul down to Caesarea, which is a seaport, and they send him out to Tarsus. And you may remember, you know, he's called Saul of Tarsus. Really what's happening is he's being sent home. Tarsus was a huge city, one of the three biggest cities, one of the biggest, three biggest of the education centers. It's actually a great place to do ministry because of just everything that's happening there, especially doing ministry to the Gentiles. But here's what also happens, and remember how Luke kind of compresses time. It's going to be 8 or 10 years while he's away that we hear and see nothing of his life. Those are quiet years, at least, as far as scripture. We don't realize that. But for 8 to 10 years, Saul's out of the picture, at least as far as the Jerusalem church and all that is happening. So coming back to where we started, coming back to that summary, that a life transformed by Jesus will provoke honest questions and hostile opposition. But our strength is in the body of Christ, the church. And we want to remember that. And I want to just end with a quote. And this was from A.W. Tozer. The one who preaches truth and applies it to the lives of his healers, of his hearers, will feel the nails and the thorns. He will lead a hard life, but a glorious one. May God raise up many such prophets. The church needs them badly. We need to recognize, we need to speak truth in a culture that embraces lies. We need to be those prophets of God, speaking the word of Christ fearlessly, boldly, recognizing that there may be the nails and the crown of thorns for us as well along the way, in small measure or perhaps in great measure. But the church needs such men and women desperately for our world to be changed and for people to hear about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we see in the life of Saul a completely changed life, a life dedicated to you, to your kingdom purposes, and to just telling the world. And Lord, we help with missions. We give our money. We support local missions to support those who are reaching out to Jesus. Lord, help us likewise as a church and as individuals to reach out for Jesus, to tell people in our community here about Jesus and how he gave his life for them. Lord, may we be participants in building your kingdom here in Bay County. Lord, may you bring us to these people who need to hear so desperately, who are open to you, Lord, because only you can create those divine circumstances and those divine encounters where the soil's ready for the seed, the soil is ready for the word of God to be planted. You want to bring a harvest, God. We believe that. And may your word and your spirit and the sacrifice of Jesus, as well as the sacrifice of all those throughout history who have given themselves for your church, Lord, may we be inspired by that. May we be motivated by that, not shamed by it, but encouraged by that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.